From reading, as we said this morning, we're going to be looking at the Shroud of Turin, something that surfaces every 10 years as we mix Newsweek, Time magazine, and whatever. It's supposed to be a very ancient relic and worthy of our veneration and stuff, and then the controversy starts. I just take this evening and look at it fairly completely and kind of get it out of the way. And I want to thank Ron for all those Shroud of Turin songs that he's
That was a challenge.
Yeah. Okay. So in your handouts, you've got the passages, more pertinent ones that Albert just read. And then from the introduction, the Shroud of Turin is an ancient linen sheet woven in a herringbone twill, measuring about 14 feet by 3 inches and 3 feet 7 inches, and proclaimed by, I should put the word some in there, experts, as the genuine burial garment of Jesus. More than 30 popes have declared it's authentic, and Pope Paul VI said it's the most important relic in the history of Christianity. Thought the cross was, but okay. Background. The Shroud's known history goes back to Geoffrey de Charny, and I don't know if it's Carney or Charny or the ending's pronounced right. When it comes to French stuff, who knows? They always add a lot of vowels and stuff at the end that you don't pronounce or whatever, so I never know where I'm going. Same with, I always pronounce that Leary, France, but it could be anything. So who went to his grave without telling anybody where he got it. So that's the beginning of it. When it first appeared, the Roman Catholic bishop, Henry of Troyes, denounced it as a fraud, claiming that it was a money-raising scheme of church leaders at Leary. His quotation, it was procured for the church a certain cloth cunningly painted, upon which, by clever sleight of hand, was depicted the twofold image of one man, that is to say, the back and the front. Now, that's pertinent in itself. They falsely declared and pretending that this was the actual shroud in which our Lord Jesus Christ was enfolded in the tomb. Even the artist who found it confessed to forgery, but the matter was dropped until 1452, according to popular photography. Note, for further documentation, see the Shroud of Turin by Ian Wilson. And I've noticed, too, if you go on the web, there are all sorts of websites, pro and con, about the Shroud of Turin. Clement VII ruled that the shroud, this is about 1390, could only be displayed if an announcement was made that it is not the true shroud of our Lord, but a painting or picture made of the semblance or representation of the shroud. In 1458, the shroud was placed in the chapel of Cambrai, France, where it remained until December 1532, when a fire destroyed the church, damaged the shroud, and then it traveled to Turin, Italy, where it has remained until this day. So you got a picture of it in the upper left-hand corner. And so the question is, how was the picture produced? I mean, that's part of it. Most popular theory is that is imagery from high energy release when Christ, was resurrected. Something, I guess, he glowed a lot when he came out of this and just kind of left his image on it. Laser laps on similar material produced similar images as on the shroud. Another guess is the images were formed by herbs with which the body had been buried, some of the chemicals in the herbs reacting to light and heat. Or the image was painted on the shroud. These are the more cynical or pessimistic views. Some of the greatest artists in history lived at the time the shroud was discovered. And they could copy almost anything. This is according to the president of Brooks Institute in a lecture. 1980. On another note, the shroud does not appear until 1550 or 1356, yet it is not allowed to be tested to verify just if it's an older date or not. After heavy demand, the supposed blood stains were tested, but the result was inconclusive. Also, it has long been clear that the blood stains in the image are quite different, according to National Geographic. The shroud actually shows two images, and this is just, it's not two people, it's just this is normally what you see in the pictures as it appears on magazine covers, but that's actually a negative. The actual shroud actually doesn't even quite look like this. Even this is too dark. I'll show you something that's a little bit closer to it, but it's almost, you can barely see the image on it anymore. It's paled that much. But this is just one side. And if you look at it, in fact, it looks more like one of the Knights Templar out of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade or something like that. If you look at it, it shows here's the body, here's the arms coming down, and then the legs, you know, straight down. Okay, that's the one side of it. On the other side, this is more what the shroud looks like. You can barely see anything there. And this is the other side of it, where it shows the back, supposedly, of Jesus. Now, there's some things, you know, I want to point out here. Of these two images, the front and the back, they differ in height by almost several inches. The back also shows, and I wanted to show this to you, right here, it shows the soles of the feet, as if the knees were bent so that the bottom of the foot was placed. But on the other side of the shroud, we showed you the legs were straight. So it's actually of two people, if anything. It wasn't just made by, you know, one blast of energy, by the shroud wrapped around, you know, the Lord, supposedly. So even as you're looking at the thing, the evidence, even circumstantially, very, very quickly, shows that it can't quite be what they're claiming it to be. Okay? But it gets a lot worse. There were at least a dozen other shrouds showing images at the time, 14, as one number put it. So why is this one, you know, the picture of Christ and not some of the other shrouds? Also, and with what evidence could we compare this image to ascertain the fact that it is Jesus? No pictures taken of the time. In fact, it looks a little Anglo to me. If you doesn't quite look Jewish. Anyway, we don't have any fingerprints, no dental records. There's no way of verifying who this guy is. Could be anybody. Yeah. Even if it is sort of legitimate in some ways. The only thing that makes this shroud of this the shroud of Jesus is wishful thinking. That's it. The weight of the evidence from all sources, historical, scientific, and scriptural, all point to the fact that the shroud is not the actual covering of our Lord. In fact, as we get to the critical biblical investigation, first of all, the shroud does not harmonize with biblical record, and that's why Albert read to extent in that account of John, who was an eyewitness of what went on. According to the scripture documents, as you unfold this, John 19:40, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So you have the Jewish burial. So what they do is they take the body, they wash it. There wouldn't be any blood left on it, you know, completely, you know, washed clean. And then you've got packed in aloes. Okay, aloes is sort of like a sawdust. And how much was there? 100 pounds of it. So they're using a lot to pack around the body as they take the linen and wrap it in place. And that's the way he's being buried. You know, that's the burial customs of the Jews. And so it doesn't jive at all with just putting a shroud over him, you know, and just kind of laying there. Plus, as John 20 records, the linens, plural, were left laying in the tomb, and the head wrapping was different than the body wrapping. It was folded off, you know, a little bit farther away. So there wasn't one shroud. It was a wrapping, both of the body, wrappings, both of the body and of the head. And the two were divided. So in no way can, you know, the shroud at all be legitimate. Now there is some variation in the account of John and those of the other Gospels. That of Matthew 27:59, Mark 15:46, Luke 23:53, where it says that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in a linen cloth, singular. Now, trying to make this uncomplicated, what the other Gospels are saying is that Joseph came to get the body, and he quickly took, you know, as I said, different ways of translating this word, body bag or a tunic. It might also almost be like he took his own tunic off and wrapped the body in it just to get it out of there. And that's all they're saying. So you do have a single wrapping when they move the body, but once they got it to the place to be buried, then it was done according to the custom of the Jews, and that's where John kicks in and why his description is different than the other three. So you got a different place for a different purpose, and that's where the variation comes in. As to true Christian worship, it's not a lifeless shroud that produces faith. This is one of the things why, you know, we're looking at the law of Moses, you know, on Wednesday nights in Deuteronomy, and God is constantly trying to pull people away from this. You don't worship images. You know, they weren't allowed to come up with graven images. They weren't allowed to come up with icons. They weren't allowed to come up with any sort of idol or carving, anything. Because that's not where the focus of religion is. It's in a risen Savior and his teachings. That's where our faith lies. The Jews made the mistake of thinking that the power was all in the Ark of the Covenant. They thought as long as they took the Ark with them into battle that, you know, it would protect them from, you know, defeat. And God had to show them, no, that's not the way it works. It's God that does the protection, not some box. And so he let the Philistines capture it. And the Ark of the Covenant was among the enemies for a while. Things that God has to go through in order to prove to us, you know, really what the object of our worship should be. By Jeremiah's time, even the Ark, Jeremiah 3:16, it says, "It shall never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one ever be made." You know, God's going to get rid of this thing altogether, even wipe it from their minds. And you'll see this. Jews around the world, they will have Torahs or the law, the scroll, but they don't have an Ark. In fact, what they call an ark, sort of, is one I just saw 2 weeks ago was just two doors, you know, two glass doors. They opened up, and there's the, you know, Torah or Torahs. The point is the power is in Christ our Lord. He is the one we venerate. He is the one we worship. An old shroud is as useless as the faith in it. You know, shroud's not going to do a thing for you. You can bow down to it, you know, you can pray to it, whatever. I don't know, you know, what about a relic people find anything in? And man, there's tons of relics. You can buy a sliver of the cross. They're still looking for the Holy Grail or the chalice. One movie was made about the robe, although supposedly it was divided or something. It's just, why all these pieces of stuff become so important to people? It wasn't important to Christ, or he would have taken it all with him. You know, he left it all as junk. The world is to proclaim his glory, not the glory of some artifact. We are not meant to worship things made by him. This was the condemnation of the Gentile world, Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks for all that he does. But they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Worshipping a shroud makes us worship a what? It is a who we need to keep our minds and our hearts on. Okay? It's a relationship we're developing, a friendship, a fellowship with our Lord. The false orthodoxies are always coming up with icons and visions. And of this, Paul warns, Colossians 2, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. These are matters which have to be sure appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're not going to protect you in any way. While Peter reminds us that it is the wounds themselves by which we are healed and not the cloth over the wounds, it is his example of love that we are to follow in order to help us to return to where we belong. Peter says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Notice, it takes us away from a what to a who. To Christ, the shepherd and guardian. Puts it in the present. You know, he has risen. He's still there. Of all the things we looked at in 1 John, as to, you know, him being a mediator, an advocate, a propitiation, you know, here we're added, he's our guardian, he's our shepherd. Always to the risen Christ. That's what we need to look to. Our faith shouldn't be, and too much of this is caught up in Orthodox religion, whether it's Roman, Greek, or, you know, Catholic, looking at things of the past. Images, just trying desperately to hold on to something that's really fading, just like the shroud, almost like the veil of Moses, fading as it goes. Okay, that's not where our hope remains. It should remain in a living God that's still out there, still working with us, still caring for us. I keep trying to find, you know, more and more how we live and move and, you know, in him. Yeah, one of the things that I noticed is, as I was running out in the desert, just looking around, there's a lot of galeta grass, among other plants. Well, I'm taking the grass because out of each little clump, I don't know, there's maybe hundreds of shoots. Okay? Each one of those demonstrates the will of God. Causes the grass to grow. Okay. God all around us, in every living thing, you can see the will of God. That's why plants do grow, because God is willing. He's working with each and every one of those. He's all around us. His will is all around us. Now, in the clouds that are forming in the sky, he causes the rains to fall. You know, he's working below us. He's working above us. We're immersed in his will, in his love, in his care, in his loving kindness. Should be all around us. It should be evident. If you're attuned to the news, you can see the rise and falls of nations. And he's got a hand in every one of them. It's not just the seed in the ground but you know, the great powers that we look at around us, or we think they're great powers, you know, he's either lifting them up or he's pulling them down. Constantly look. Now, God is not just here among us, and sometimes we have to fight to get that sense, you know, that God is in our midst. But even as we walk out there, he's still there. Christ is upholding all things by his powerful word. Not only did he speak it into existence, he's maintaining it all around us. The more we get a perception of that, a concept of that, a feel for that, the more we walk in prayer, the more we live in appreciation, in gratitude, especially as we daily study and pray, the more we become aware of his very presence in our midst and before us, in helping in our lives, protecting us, supplying opportunity and the resources that go with it, and the many blessings that fill each and every day. This is what the Christian sees that nobody else does. You know, should feel it as a part of our life. Christ did. He was ever in the presence of his Father. Well, we're sons of the Father also. And we should see his presence daily in our lives. Living, vibrant, real. Okay? And that's where our faith should be, in our hope. If there's anything we can do to help you realize that, to come closer to your God, whatever we can do for you, please let us know. So we stand to sing.